Well, good morning. Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. This will be our final sermon in this chapter. This has been a chapter focused on pride, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And now, all of it comes together in verses 21 through 35. Why is pride a problem? And why must I forgive? Right? Why is the Christian compelled to forgive? It's going to be answered in this passage. And it should come as no surprise, however, that Christianity is concerned with forgiveness. In a sense, that's what the whole of Christianity is about, isn't it? You know, say, well, I thought the most important thing in Christianity was love. Well, love is the most important thing, I agree. But what is the greatest display of love in the Bible? To lay down your life for another? John 15:13. And why did Christ lay down His life for us? So that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And so the greatest display of love that Christ accomplished was winning our forgiveness and reconciliation at the cross. It takes center stage in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, if it wasn't for forgiveness and reconciliation to God, there wouldn't even be a Church of Christ. That's what the gospel does. Reconciles us to God. Forgives us of our sins. That's why Christ came, to forgive and by forgiving save. And the Lord, if He has taken such great pains and gone to such lengths to secure our forgiveness, if He has so readily, as if with both hands, bestowed it on us with none held in reserve, then how quickly and how readily and how bountifully should we who follow in His footsteps be to forgive those who sin against us? Nothing is more out of place or inappropriate for the Christian than a failure to forgive. And that's what we'll be taking up this morning in Matthew chapter 18. So let's take a look at our passage this morning. We'll start in verse 15 all the way to verse 35. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70 times. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, for payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees and implored the king, have patience with me, and I'll pay back everything. Out of pity for him, The master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they reported to their master everything that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts this morning the truth, the warning of this text, the greatness of forgiveness that we have received and are called to give. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't hide behind any excuses, but that those who are in Christ would be ready, always, eager to forgive because of the great forgiveness, Lord, that we have received. Lord, press it upon us that we would be humbled and transformed more into the likeness of you. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach, Lord, this parable and the truth therein, Lord, it is more than words can convey. So, Lord, I pray that as the words go out this morning and enter the ears and pass through the mind, that you would take them from there deep into the heart and conscience of your people, and that you would, Lord, convict, expose, and set right some of the things that might be wrong. That we would be a people who are primarily and utmostly concerned with walking, like Troy read this morning, walking with you humbly. Help us, Father. We cannot do it on our own, but we can in your grace. Make us like you and like your Son. Let pride be banished and forgiveness abound. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far we've seen the hindrances to pride or to forgiveness and reconciliation. And they're always rooted in pride, aren't they? Pride and love for self. Pride and self-love, it destroys the image of God in man. Pride destroys the good that you could do for others. It won't let you do it. Pride comes before destruction. And pride will prevent you from ever forgiving and reconciling. If you can't do it, you can't. You cannot forgive if all you have are high and elevated thoughts about yourself. You know, whenever I think of this destruction that pride brings into human relationship, into our lives, I always think of a country song I used to hear when I was working on a construction site. It was maybe 10 years ago. It was a very popular song at the time, meaning, of course, it's not popular at all today. But I don't remember who sung it or even the name of the song, but I remember what it was about. It was about a man and a woman who were deeply in love, but they got into a huge fight, a relationship-ending argument. And in the song, so they weren't speaking to one another anymore. And in the song, both people, they confessed their love for one another, while at the same time lamented that they were too proud to ever possibly forgive and reconcile. They couldn't say they were sorry. They were too proud to even try. And the relationship was done. It wasn't a funny song. It was a tragic song. These people in the song, they were robbing themselves of the one thing that they both confessed, at least, that they wanted more than anything else, to be brought back together. Reconcile. That's what they said they wanted more than anything. But it wasn't true. They didn't want reconciliation more than anything else. That was the second thing they wanted more than anything else. Because the one thing they desired most of all was to preserve their own pride. To preserve their own pride. I mean, talk about bondage. Too proud to love someone you're supposed to love. I mean, people who actually love one another can't because of their pride. You understand, don't you? This is the reality in the world in which we live. Maybe it's a reality in some of your own lives. You're destroying yourself because you're too proud to forgive and reconcile with somebody else. I'm so thankful for Christ who gives us a better way. And I hope you see the danger of pride, and when you do see it, you fight against it, and that you strive not to be proud, not to get what you deserve, but to be humble. All love and intimacy, it will be eclipsed and drowned in pride and love for self. And even if your own spouse, when you think about in your marriage, and I point to marriages because this is usually where these things come out, because you've got two people who are the center of their own universes and then they collide. These are the one person, your husband or your wife, the one person that you pledged before God to love forever. And yet when they wound you, when they sin against you, if you've not started to deal with pride in the heart, it's going to linger and fester and tear things apart. It's like a leprosy. It will spread over everything that you touch and kill it. Loving yourself obliterates relationships. It does not create healthy ones. Dying to self is the only thing that can really create an intimate relationship. And when you die to self, and you start getting the upper hand on pride, then and only then are you going to be able to practice what Matthew 18 calls you to. Only then will you be able to seek the good of others who have wounded you. Only then will you be able to get past your concern for vindication, right? Because if you're dead to self, you're not going to be dwelling on how terribly you've been insulted. You're not going to be like a dog who goes off and licks his wounds. No, a dead person, someone who is dead to self, they don't retaliate when offended, do they? I mean, you kick them, prod them, poke them, pinch them, insult them, offend them, disgrace them, debase them, whatever you do, doesn't matter. A corpse doesn't care. That's the attitude that a Christian is supposed to have when they are sinned against. That's the example, isn't it? Dead to self. It's not only dead to self, because to the offender, guess what? You're very much alive. So that you might seek their good. So that you are alive to do them good, but you're dead to yourself. And so you want some practical advice for how to forgive and grow in humility? This is it. Die to yourself and live for others. Die to yourself, not love yourself. Love Christ, not self. You can't live the Christian life otherwise. It is impossible. And the reason I'm laboring this point is because this undergirds forgiveness. If this is not dealt with, everything else about forgiveness and reconciliation will not take place. You have to deal with pride. You have to put it down. How in the world are you going to confront somebody in their sin for their good if inside your heart is harboring vengeance towards them? You're certainly not going to be able to do it genuinely. You're going to be angry at them. It's going to spread out in anger everywhere. This is why Paul says, I die every day. And it doesn't say, I face death every day. Literally, Paul says, I die daily. And he has to. Because unless he dies to himself, he will not be able to live for Christ. And if Paul the Apostle can't do it, neither can you. Death to self. This is Christianity 101. Right? And it would do all of you well to learn it faithfully. It's not going to be immediate. And it's not going to be complete in this life. But there is much progress to be made. So strive to die to self every day. It's not easy, but it is necessary. There will always be remnants of the fallen flesh we have to struggle with. I mean, read Romans 7. Right? We're called to fight against the flesh. And to that flesh, one of the most revolting things it can do, one of the things that the flesh hates, that the fallen nature hates more than anything else, is to forgive. The flesh hates it. The flesh demands vengeance, not forgiveness. By the way, this means every time that you start to feel vengeance swell up in your heart, someone does something to you and say, I've got to get back at them, you can be guaranteed that's the flesh speaking. But all this talk about pride and forgiveness in chapter 18, the importance of it, the annoyance of sometimes having to do it. What you see in verse 21 is it is starting to register with Peter. He's starting to kind of understand what Jesus is saying, and it's rubbing him the wrong way. It's grating up against his fleshliness. Maybe all of the disciples. And so Peter, he speaks up. It's typical for Peter. He wants an answer. He's surprised by everything that Jesus is saying, and he starts to think about it, and he picks up on something. Peter was listening carefully. And his mind goes back to what Jesus said in verse 15. Someone sins against you, go to them, forgive them, seek their good, win them back. And so he looks up. He says, hey, wait a minute, Jesus. You've told me how to forgive, but you haven't told me anything about how much I should forgive. You didn't say anything about how often I'm supposed to do this. I mean, Jesus, it sounds like you just want me to keep on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving anytime something happens to me, but that couldn't possibly be it, right? You couldn't possibly mean, Jesus, forgive every sin all the time. There's no way. Jesus, what's the limit? How many times do I have to endure somebody sinning against me before I can say, I'm done, go away, don't come back, it's over? Seven times? Seven times, he says. Peter probably, by the way, thinks he is being excessively generous. See, rabbinic tradition at the time, it only required someone to forgive. You only had to forgive somebody who sinned against you three times. Fourth time, no forgiveness. It's been exhausted. And so Peter, for him to say seven, that's twice what was recommended plus one. He's probably expecting Jesus to praise him for his large-heartedness and his willingness to go so far as to forgive even seven times somebody who has wronged him. And when you think about it, that really is a big number. Seven. You say, Corey, seven's not that big a number. Listen, it is when it's seven times someone sinned against you. It's a big number when it's seven times you've been hurt by somebody else and are trying to forgive them, or somebody has disrespected you or deceived you intentionally or unintentionally seven times. Seven is a big number when you're talking about someone causing you pain. Really big number then. And so Peter asks, what's the limit? How often do I have to have this merciful attitude? Seven seems more than generous to me, Jesus. What do you think? I imagine our Lord shaking his head at this point, because clearly Peter doesn't get it. In fact, Peter doesn't even come close to understanding. He doesn't understand even the fundamentals of forgiveness. You see, a forgiving spirit, a forgiving spirit does not have an upper limit. Right? It doesn't have a set of boundaries, nor can it. It doesn't. It never says, I will forgive. You know, a forgiving spirit doesn't sound like the way we talk about forgiveness usually, right? I'll forgive, but if you cross this line, or you do it once more, this many times, I am done. Listen, folks, that is not a forgiving spirit. In fact, that's not even forgiveness at all. Because under every I forgive you, there is a counter clicking up offenses. And love, like Christ calls us to, keeps no record of wrongs. You know what this is? This is a legalized grace. And there's no such thing. It's a strike system. If you get 7, you're done. Mercy and grace, temporarily, not forever. That's worldly forgiveness. It's not godly. It's unfitting for anybody who claims to be in the kingdom of God. And when you put it under the microscope, it's not forgiveness at all. And it's not just Peter who thinks this way. By and large, we think this way and say the exact same things. And you know how we do it? I remember hearing often when I was younger, the way you can tell if someone is truly sorry for their sin, that if they've really repented and thus can be forgiven, the only way you can know that is if they actually stop doing what they did. I remember hearing this even from the pulpit, that you don't have to forgive someone who keeps on committing the same sin against you. And I thought immediately of Matthew 18, because there's a problem between these two verses. One can be right, which one is it? But that's what you hear. If they keep doing it, it proves that they're not really sorry. It proves that they don't care. It proves they really haven't repented. Now, maybe some of you have heard that, and that's your method of forgiving others. You have a limit. And it's usually a lot lower than the one Peter says. Well, maybe you agree. You say, that's right. How can they be sorry if they keep doing it? Well, listen. You're a human being. You know the power of lingering flesh. You know your propensity to still do the same sins over and over and over again that you have struggled with for even decades. So tell me, if you keep struggling over the same sins you commit against God over and over and over again, and He forgives you, what right do you have to say, unless they stop? Do you want to keep on sinning? Of course not. I'm not talking about someone who just goes flagrantly in their sin and boasts. I'm talking about the person who sins and is grieved by it and fights against it, and in spite of all of their efforts, they get angry again. We can't lose sight of our own sinfulness. It's there. We like to ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist, doesn't make it go away. No, remembering the log that was taken out of our own eyes will help you to take the speck out of somebody else's. So how many times do you have to put up with someone sinning against you and forgive them? That's kind of the question we're left with right before this parable begins, right? How many times? How many times do you have to forgive somebody when they keep doing the same thing over and over again? I think for most people, 3 times is usually the max. After that, patience and long suffering is exhausted, and now, well, because you can't possibly allow another human being to continue treating you this way, you don't want to get walked all over, you refuse to forgive or begin to make forgiveness conditional. I'll forgive. I will. I'm a forgiving person. But first, you need to prove you're sorry. First, you need to earn that forgiveness. What a betrayal of the gospel. What a betrayal of free grace and mercy that God gives. Listen, nobody ever has to earn forgiveness. Read the New Testament. Nobody has to earn forgiveness. As a Christian, you just have to give it. Period. Right? Freely you have received, freely you shall give. And now if you wonder maybe why you should forgive this way, why you should forgive 7 times 70 times, the reason is because you have committed the same sins against God 70 times 700 times. And even that's a low estimation. Your sin against the Lord is greater, more severe, and of a vastly larger number than any sin anyone has ever committed against you. And that is the reason why you must forgive. And forgive immediately. And forgive without limits. And if you struggle at this point, you worry, well, if I just keep forgiving, they're never going to learn their lesson. If I just keep forgiving, they're never going to stop doing what they're doing. And you wonder why you have to be the one to forgive and why they can't be the one to smarten up and stop sinning. And they should do that. They should smarten up and stop sinning against you. But listen, if you are a Christian and you refuse to forgive, what you are doing in that moment is worse than whatever sin they've committed against you. It might not be in your eyes, but it is in the eyes of the Lord. And if that's what you think, and you can't see any practical or sufficient reason of why in the world you should keep on forgiving when they keep on sinning, that's you. Jesus has a story to tell you. And you need to pay very close attention. There once was a great and prosperous king. One day, he wanted to settle accounts with all of his servants who owed him a debt. And so he brought them in and brought them in. And as they were coming, eventually it came to one who owed him an unbelievable amount of money. 10,000 talents. And I say that number and you really, it doesn't register because we have no idea what 10,000 talents in. We don't measure in talents. But let me just put it in perspective by using terms of labor. In the ancient world, the average wage was a denarius a day. 1 denarius per day. A talent had 6,000 denarii. That's a talent, 6,000. And so if you made 1 talent a day, or 1 denarius a day, and you worked on average 200 days a year, that means if you saved every penny that you made at the end of 30 years, and this is everything you've made, everything going into savings, at the end of 30 years, you would have scraped together 1 talent. This man owes 10,000 of them. You begin to see the debt, don't you? If he had 10,000 lifetimes and he saved everything, he could not pay off this enormous sum. Couldn't do it. I hope you see the point that is being made. You know, literally, Jesus doesn't say he owes 10,000 talents. He says he owes a myriad of talents. Myriad is the largest number in the ancient world. A talent is the largest denomination of currency in the ancient world. What Jesus is saying is, it would be like our saying, he owes zillions of dollars. It's an unpayable debt. The amount this servant owes is so far beyond his capacity to pay that even to entertain the thought of being free ever from the debt is outrageous fantasy. This is not something within his ability to pay. Even if he made 1 talent a year, never could he pay it back. And now he's standing before the king. And now the time has come of reckoning for this immeasurable sum. So here's the debt read aloud. He knows there's nothing he can do. He hears the gasps in the crowd. How can this man owe so much? The king knows there's nothing that the servant can do. And so he renders his verdict. Because you cannot pay what you owe, you and your wife and your children and everything that you own is to be sold so that some form of restitution can be made. Something. I'll get something out of you, he says. The man trembles in fear. Tears stream down his face. His wife hangs her head in silent shame, and in despair he falls down on his knees in agony and collapses at the feet of the king, and he cries out, begging and pleading, "Have mercy on me! Please show me pity, I'll pay back it all." It isn't true. He can't pay it back. Even if his family and everything he had were sold, it would be only a fraction, a small percentage of what was owed. His only hope is that the king takes pity on him. His only hope is undeserved, unearned, and unrepayable forgiveness. That's his only chance, that the king will have mercy and that this master of his will cancel his debt. Apart from that, he and his family and everything he owns, gone. Well, guess what? The king's heart was moved in compassion for this pleading debtor. And so he looks at him with pity. His countenance changes. He commands the servant, "Rise. All that you owe, this great and unpayable debt, I have pardoned. I have canceled, and you are released." And the king sets him free. Why? Because the king is merciful. He was given far above what he asked. He asked for time. This is the impossible plea of desperation. But the master, the king, he had pity. And instead of extending the due by a few days, or a few months, or even a few years, which would have been more than the servant deserved, the king cancels everything outright. This servant at this point in time is the most blessed man on the face of the earth. All of his debt has been forgiven. Can you imagine being forgiven something like that? I hope you can. Well, what does he do with his newfound freedom, this servant? The man stands up. I'm sure he thanks the king profusely, puts his arm around his wife, maybe his eldest son, and he goes home, takes his own ledger, holds it up in the air, considers the accounts that he is owed, and then with an inexpressible gratitude, throws the ledger into the fire, canceling every debt that anyone might owe him. He becomes as his king. Having received immeasurable grace, he now delights to give it. That's not what happens, is it? Tragically, not. He rises early the next morning, lantern in hand, begins flipping through his own accounts. Yesterday's affairs have reminded him that he has some servants whose accounts may be overdue. He works his way through the names and amounts. Paid. 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 Wait. He begins to grumble to himself. This debt is past due. 100 denarii. That's a half a year's wage, he thinks. How dare this servant of mine let this debt go? And the servant pounds the table. His chair screeches along the floor. It fills the room as he pushes himself back in a rage and storms out of the house. This debt must be satisfied. It's almost unbelievable. In fact, it would be unbelievable if it weren't so appallingly common. He hunts down his fellow servant. He finds him at work. He charges at him in a rage, grabs him around the neck, chokes him to the ground, and begins to demand through gritted teeth, "Pay what you owe!" He threatens his fellow servant with violence. The poor man cries out through choking gasps a plea for mercy, the same plea this servant made just the day before. "Have patience, I'll pay." "No," comes the ruthless reply. "The time has come and gone. If you will not pay, if you think a debt to me is so small a thing to be overlooked without fear, I'll teach you a lesson you'll never forget. I will never overlook what you have done to me. And it is to the prison you will go until I have received the last penny. And in his fury, he drags his servant to the dungeon where the man will be sold into slavery for the rest of his life in order to pay this debt. Some of his fellow servants witnessed what happened. Servants who just the day before saw the king so graciously pardon him. They see the rage he has against his debtor, how violently he assaults him, how demanding and ruthless he is, and they are greatly disturbed. They've never seen anything like this. How can he do this? Doesn't he know how much he owed? Doesn't he know what the king did for him? I've never seen anything like this. We'd better tell the king. And that's exactly what they do. They go, they tell the king what they saw with their own eyes. They go to him as two or three witnesses, and they tell him in detail everything that happened. And the king, this king who loves justice and mercy, he is furious. His brow furrows, his nostrils flare. He sends his guards to arrest the unforgiving servant and bring him in again. This time he is made to kneel. And the king, at the sight of one so ungrateful, he's even more incensed. You see him on his throne. He slams his golden scepter onto the ground. The crash echoes through the marble hall. All around are stunned in silence. They can't speak. And then the king renders justice. You wicked servant! All the debt I forgave you when you begged me, how dare you not forgive this fellow of yours? Should you not have treated him with the same grace I showed you? Should you not have treated him with the same grace you have received? He turns to the guards. Take him away and let him never see the light of day again. And the wicked servant is sent not to the prison and not to be sold. The word literally is he is sent to the torturers to be tormented until his infinite debt is finally paid. But of course we know it never will. And then some of the most chilling words in all of the New Testament. Jesus finishes the parable, looks at Peter, looks at his disciples, looks at us, and answers, "How many times will I have to forgive? So will my Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." I hope you understand the point. When you call yourself a Christian, you are saying you are just like that wicked servant who was forgiven all his debt. You are saying that all of your sins have been atoned for and forgiven by God because you were in debt to the Lord just like He was. But it was far greater than 10,000 talents. Your debt was one of eternal weight. Countless sin against the Almighty, infinite and eternal Lord. But you found mercy. Your debt, as we're told in Colossians, was canceled at the cross. Everything you owed put to an end with the nails that pierced Christ. When you came to Him and pled for mercy, your impossible debt was paid and paid in full, counted against you no more. Every sin you've committed against Him, no matter how severe, no matter how heartlessly it was done, no matter how frequently it was committed, gone. And having received such forgiveness, It should not be difficult to give. God has forgiven you of more sins than you could ever even possibly count. And He has forgiven you of sins more depraved. And He has forgiven you of sins more costly and sins more offensive and numerous than anything anybody has ever done to you. You owed Him infinitely more than anyone ever has owed you or even could owe you. If all the sin in the world were directed against you, it would not compare to your debt to your God. And if you refuse to forgive even terrible sins, repeated sins, you have denied the gospel if you have even ever understood it or received it or believed it in the first place. Because nobody who has even the barest notion of the mercy they've received can go on holding a grudge and refuse to forgive. And if they can, and if you do, you are just like the servant in that parable. Professing forgiveness, you refuse to give it. And if that's you, you will go to the same place this servant did. Unless you humble yourself and forgive, and not just in word, genuinely, from the heart, a kind of forgiveness that's not lip service. And if you're here and you're saying, I can't do it. I can't heed the warning. It may be that you are in need of forgiveness yourself. Not from any man, but from the Lord. Because if this light of forgiveness has not illumined you to how much you have received, it is true, you will not be able to forgive. But readiness to forgive, to really forgive, this is not an option for the Christian. It's not. Consider the parable, right? You either forgive and so manifest a life consistent with the faith you profess, or you refuse to forgive and prove yourself to be an imposter. This is not my words. What else could verse 35 possibly mean? I mean, we got to take that seriously, don't we? If so also, what? If you do not forgive, so also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you. If you do not forgive your brother from the heart. No exceptions from the heart. Maybe you say, well, yeah, that's true, but I have an awfully hard time forgiving. You know what? Do you know why you have a hard time forgiving? At a basic level, do you know what it boils down to? You think sins against you are greater than your sins against God. If you call yourself a Christian, you can't forgive, that's why. You think sins against you are greater, of a higher magnitude, less able to be forgiven than all of your sins against your Maker. Right? Your sins against Him, no big deal. But others' sins against you are inexcusable. So you make excuses. You know what you say? Maybe you don't say it out loud. Maybe you only say it to yourself. Maybe you say it to the one who offended you. Maybe you're saying it right now. I know I should forgive, but you don't know what they did to me. No, I don't know what they did to you. I do know, however, that's not the problem. Because whatever someone did to you, that's not why you can't forgive. If you're a Christian, it's not you don't know what they did to me. The problem is you don't know what you've done to God. You don't know how costly your sin really is. You don't know the depths of sinfulness. You don't know how offensive they were to Him. And you do not know the greatness of the forgiveness you profess. The only people who have a hard time forgiving are people who do not know how much they've been forgiven. They're victims, never culprits. Always making excuses. Always trying to escape from having to do this. But if you want to forgive, and for that matter be forgiven, you have to realize that the worst sinner you know is you. And I don't have to point out all the sin in your life to prove this. You can just take one. One you probably haven't even thought about, even though it's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength. That's the greatest commandment. And breaking it then would probably be the greatest sin, right? At least it would be one of them. So just about the worst, most offensive thing you can do to God is not to love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? A horrific sin. A failure to love God with your affections and your thoughts and your words and all of your mental exertion and all of your labor and works and deeds and doings. Not to love the Lord your God that way is a terrible sin against Him. And you haven't kept this command for 60 consecutive seconds in your entire life. And 60 seconds is probably being generous. In fact, you probably don't even realize when you're breaking it. And if you break this one command continually, and you repeat it without even a second thought, without even knowing you're doing it, and it's the greatest command, how many other commands, sins have you committed in the run of a day? How many in an hour? How many since you've gotten up out of bed this morning? I don't know the exact number, but I know it's enough to condemn you to hell. Because one sin is enough to do that. Well, so the next question then is, how much of all of that sin did God forgive you when He saved you? How much of that mass of sin against Him did He erase when you went to Him for mercy and grace? And yet you still think you have a right to hold anything against anybody else. God has not held it against you. He has not demanded that you pay. He's paid for you. He's changed your destination, and now you're going to the place not of everlasting torment, but of everlasting rest. He's saved you, canceled the debt. I mean, can you rejoice because your sins, of which there were many, have been totally forgiven? When was the last time you just said, "Thank you, Lord"? He separated them as far as the east is from the west. They're erased. They're gone. That's something to rejoice about, isn't it? And you do rejoice over it. Don't we rejoice over it for four songs worth this morning? Celebrated the grace that we've received. Praise God for what He's done. It's a fountain of gladness. At least, in spite of everything, my sins are forgiven. They're all of them nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. How can you thank the Lord for being gracious to you and yet refuse to give that same grace to someone else? How can you be unwilling to give to another what you praise the Lord for giving you? Nothing, and I mean nothing, is more hypocritical for the Christian. Again, it betrays the gospel. It betrays true forgiveness. It betrays Christ. It betrays the character of God. It is, what does the King say? A wicked thing for a Christian not to forgive immediately, readily, and genuinely. It is the work of Judas to refuse to forgive. An unforgiving person is destined for the same place as the unforgiving servant. An unforgiving hell, where they receive the kind of forgiveness they have given. And so I warn you this morning, and I ask you, has God forgiven you? Is there a spirit of forgiveness dwelling in your heart? Can you forgive others when they sin against you? Or is it the hardest thing you have to do? It shouldn't be. Are you like the servant in the story who goes around demanding recompense from anybody who has ever harmed you in any way? You just can't let it go. It's a wall, a closet of trophies that are grudges. You walk around with a chip on your shoulder. You can't let it go. Refusing to forgive. Yeah, this is impossible for a Christian. And you've got to weigh it. You weigh how much is holding on to that, proudly holding on to that grudge worth? Is it worth an everlasting hell? Maybe you're saying at this point, no, I don't know that kind of forgiveness. I can't forgive from the heart. Try as I might, I just can't do it. I'm holding on to bitterness. I can't reconcile with this person. I can't make things right. I can't forgive. You must forgive. You're in danger of hell. You are in danger of hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I'm not talking to people who have never heard this before. I'm talking to people who have maybe spent their entire lives in the church and refused to forgive. This servant spent his entire life in the courts of the king. I'm talking to those who justify and make excuses for their unforgiveness. I'm talking about people who cling tenaciously to their rights, unwilling to hand them over. You know the servant in the story? He had every right to send the one who owed him the 100 denarii to prison. That was legal. That was the law. He had the right to do that. He had every right to demand payment. And he clung to it, didn't he? He clung to it all the way to the torturer's dungeons. And the reason why the king was so furious, it wasn't because he didn't pay the debt. The reason the king was so furious is because this wicked servant would not forfeit those rights. He would not lay them down just like his master, the king, had done for him. He demanded them from somebody else. At the very least, you see here, there are more important things than you getting what you deserve from somebody else. Your whole hope and rejoicing in this life is that you're not getting what you deserve. Amen. If you're the kind of person who always demands vengeance instead of mercy, in the end, it will be vengeance instead of mercy you receive. Don't be like that. Come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. See it for the first time, maybe, even though you've professed it for decades, years, months. Come and find it real and have the strength and the power and the wisdom to forgive, because now you know all of your sins are forgiven. People who are always trying to earn their standing with God can't do this. Lay down your good works and come to Christ and be saved. Now, let me give you one more example and we'll be done. This is not an easy subject, and you can't turn this on and off, but you need to know how great your sin is and how small sin against is you by comparison. Listen, I want you to think about a relationship in your life that's not where you want it to be. I want you to think about the person who sins against you more than anybody else. Consider this. You are nowhere near where Christ wants you to be. Where you are and where He calls you to, where He wants you to be, are separated by an unpassable chasm. And yet, He loves you, He sustains you, He forgives you, He has great plans for you, He wants you, He is forgiving you. Even though you're nowhere near what He wants you to be. And that person who's annoying you, frustrating you, sinning against you, who is nowhere where you want them to be, the distance between where they are and where you want them to be by comparison is this close. And if God can love and forgive and be patient with you who are this far away, you're incredibly separated from where He wants you to be. The only thing that can make you where He wants you to be is you dying. Then certainly you can forgive somebody and love them and be patient toward them when they are just like you. Forgive from the heart without reluctance. Forgive with a genuine warm-heartedness that restores broken relationships and makes peace. Forgive like God has forgiven you. Be quick to offer grace that you have received. Consider how you would want to be forgiven. Consider how many sins you would want God to hold against you. And go and treat everybody else exactly that way. Let's pray.
Oh God, help us. Lord, we are a foolish people who cling to trifles, Lord, that would destroy us. We carry burdens, Lord, on our own backs we have placed there by our pride.
Lord, deliver us from arrogance. Deliver us from demanding what we deserve. Lord, let us be a people ready to sacrifice, to lay down our lives as living sacrifices on the altar of praise. Isn't it better to forfeit our rights for the sake of Christ? Lord, let us be a people dead to ourselves that we might forgive. Help us to see our sins. How great a grace that we claim as our own. So that when we do not forgive, Lord, we would feel shame and not vengeance. That Your Spirit would convict us in these things, God. Help us, Lord, that we would not profane Your name and Your gospel and Your grace by being like this wicked servant. And I pray, Lord, for anybody here who will not forgive, Lord, have mercy on them. Let them see that they owed a debt far greater than 10,000 talents. Let them see they had a debt they could never pay. Please, Lord, show them that they would repent and come to You. And that, Lord, maybe this warning would spur them on to forgiveness. That this reminder of what they had been forgiven would be to a wandering sheep, the crook of the shepherd's staff that brings them back. Or the rod that disciplines them and shows them their sin is far greater than anything anyone has ever done to them. Or that it might expose them, that they would see, though they have lived in the king's palace, they never knew the king. Lord, work through Your word this morning. We ask in the name of Christ, thank You. Amen.